Well, good morning. So we are going to read this text, Psalm 150, antiphonally, and I think it'll be on the, I hope it will be, okay. And the east side and the west side, please follow along as I lead us. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpets.
Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing.
Praise him with the strings and pipe.
Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals.
Let everything that has breath praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Will you pray with me? Almighty God, as that call has gone out for us, may we find ourselves in response to it. I pray that this morning we would have more than just words on a page or words in the mouth of an ordinary man, but that we would hear your voice speaking to us, calling us, comforting us, challenging us, opening our hearts so that we can hear and understand and live in response to the good news of praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me write the songs of a nation. I don't care who writes its laws. These are the words of Andrew Fletcher, a Scottish activist. And Fletcher is saying that as important as we believe that laws are, by the time that a bill becomes a law, society has already been shaped by cultural artifacts like songs and films. When it comes to shaping people, the things we sing, especially those songs that embody our longings and our losses, shape us more than the laws that tell us what we can and cannot do. Now, we might agree or disagree with Fletcher's claim, but the power and prominence of music is worthy of our consideration. Music moves us. It evokes our emotion, and it brings out our humanity like almost nothing else. Don't just tell me if you believe in an idea. Does it make you sing? Because if something makes you sing, it means it has captured your imagination, it's gotten into your bones, and has the power to reorient your life. Because God did not create us as pure intelligences who simply cogitate our way through life, but as these embodied beings who are responsive on a number of different levels. Physically, mentally, emotionally, relationally, spiritually. It's because music activates all of these levels that we remember songs better than sermons and get our theology more from what we sing than what preachers say. It's significant that music is affirmed in Scripture as one of God's great gifts. God doesn't just create sound, he gives creativity to human beings to go out and play with it, to make music. And when we sing and when we use our creativity to make music, we image the God who dreamed up music and who delights in hearing it. In fact, in Zephaniah and Psalms, God is spoken of as singing over his people. God is a God who sings. But perhaps the most powerful way that music is affirmed in the Christian faith is through the inclusion of a songbook in the Bible, the Book of Psalms. And in this songbook, God's people are called and invited and encouraged to sing, to make music, to praise, to call out, to use our bodies and our voices and all of our creativity in response to God and the world. It's like they're saying, don't just think about God. Open your heart and your mouth and your posture and make music. Sing to the Lord a new song and do this together. So in the time we have together this morning, I'd like to continue to explore this question of why we sing by looking at the last hymn in the inspired hymnal of God's people, Psalm 150. And I realize that in preaching this sermon to this congregation, I'm quite literally preaching to the choir. To a congregation that loves to sing. But it is good for us to take time to reflect from time to time on why we love to sing and what it's doing to us. And Psalm 150 is the right place to start, at the end of the songbook, the place towards which all of the other songs have been directing us and driving us. And the end is doxology, praise, hallelujah. In fact, I want us to hear this word in the Hebrew reading of the psalm. And we're going to play it in just a second. It'll take about 30 seconds. It'll sound strange to almost all of us. And yet, we will be able to distinguish this one word again and again. So if we're ready, if we could have the reading of Psalm 150 in the original Hebrew.
Mizmor kufnun hallelujah. Hallelu el bekocho. Hallelu hu birkia uzzo. Hallelu hu bigvurotav. Hallelu hu cherov gudlo. Hallelu hu beteka shofar. Hallelu hu benevel vechinor. הללו הוא בטוף ומחול, הללו הוא במינים ועוגב, הללו הוא בצלצלי שמע, הללו הוא בצלצלי תרועה, כל הנשמה תהלליה, הללויה.
הללויה. I thought about trying to pull it off myself and chickened out. But it's taken about 3 times as long for me to get through that. But what we hear and what we see as we take in this psalm is that joining in this corporate call to song, to say hallelujah, is in fact this act of profound participation in God's work in our lives, in our church, and in the wider world. Because worship together tunes us for life with God. It interrupts our self-absorption, and it tunes us to each other. By tuning us to God. There are 2 points here. 2 points, not three. 2 points, and they don't even start with the same letter. The interruption of our self-absorption and the tuning of our hearts towards God. Let's take the first one. Worship together interrupts our self-absorption. The very act of singing together pulls us out of ourselves. For a lot of people, singing out loud is a humbling experience. But even if you have a decent voice, to join in a common song means to consider others. You have to agree to sing in the same key, at the same tempo, with the same words, and at an appropriate volume. But while singing together causes us to consider others, singing together in worship reminds us that there is one primary other we must consider before all else. God. Praise the Lord, the psalm says. But perhaps we're moving too quickly. And this idea of praising God seems a bit strange to some of us. Why, after all, does an all-sufficient God desire our praise? Is he conceited? Is he insecure? Must he fish for compliments? Everybody praise me. It reminds me of a television program that I like called The Office, which centers around an insecure boss named Michael Scott. Now, this is a comedy television show. It's a mockumentary in which characters are sort of interviewed as they go about the show. And if you've never seen The Office, then all you need to know about Michael is that he just wants people to like him. Everything he does is an effort to that end, to get people to like him. And he's interviewed and he says this, "Do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like a compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised." And that's a silly example, but perhaps we all know someone who is a little bit like that, who has a compulsive need for attention, for affirmation, who fishes for compliments and praise. But is God like that? Is God like Michael Scott, insecure with this compulsive need to be praised? I mean, look at how comprehensive this call for praise is in verses 3 through 5. All varieties of instruments are included: brass, winds, string, percussion. Benjamin, bring your horn. David, bring your trombone. And Dylan, don't forget your tuba. And if that's not enough, verse 6 recruits everything that has breath. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. You too, if you have breath, then bring your breath and use it to praise But why? Why does God need or want or ask for this kind of comprehensive praise? Do our songs somehow enhance God's greatness? And the answer is no. It does not enhance God's love when I sing about it. But when I sing about it, I begin to feel it. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. It does not enhance God's holiness when we sing about it. But when we sing about it, we get a sense of it on our hearts. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It does not add anything to Jesus when I sing about him. But when the church sings about Jesus, Jesus becomes real to us. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Our songs of praise do not enhance God's love, holiness, or beauty. But they do invite us to enter in and enjoy God's love and holiness and beauty. To praise the Lord. Praise, you see, is the natural response you have when you hear or see or experience something wonderful. Your enjoyment is not complete until it has been shared, until others have been invited to see what you see and feel what you feel. You see, the problem is not that God is insecure and needs compliments. The problem is that we are self-consumed and need to be interrupted from our self-absorption. And only a compelling vision is enough to interrupt us. And so when the psalmist calls us to praise, he is inviting us to be impressed by something bigger and better and more beautiful than ourselves. He's saying, look and remember. And when we sing together, when we hear this call to praise, we are invited to see a new vision of the world, a world that does not revolve around us. And that's good news. We need this new vision so that in the echo chamber of all of the questions we ask about ourselves, we hear a word of hope, a gospel, a good news about somebody else. Jesus, who paid the price for our evil and clothes us in his beauty, the announcement that he died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he sent his Spirit, that he reigns as Lord, all to set us free from the horror of being eternally wrapped up in ourselves. This is what our songs are about. This is what praise is about. It's emancipating ourselves from self-obsession and self-absorption. Singing together interrupts our self-absorption, but does a second thing. The second thing it does is that it tunes our hearts to one another by tuning us to God. My favorite hymn starts like this. I won't sing it. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Tune my heart. What a profound prayer. If you've ever played in a band or an orchestra, then you know that a badly tuned instrument can ruin an otherwise good song. And an instrument can even be in tune with itself, like a guitar, but out of tune with the true note. And so tuners and tuning forks exist so that instruments that go out of tune may find the right note again. And when we're called to worship, it's like the tuning fork has been struck. The call goes out, and we are now invited to find ourselves in response to that note, that call. See, when tuning an instrument, you must first listen to a true and sure note. And when tuning our hearts, our focus must not be on our feelings, but on the God to whom we are being tuned. Because our instruments are being tuned so that we can participate and enjoy everything that He is and everything He has done. But this is not cheap praise. It calls to mind this Precious Moments figurine. Do you know what I'm talking about? These little figurines. And there is one that has a child with a frown and a fallen ice cream cone. And the caption says, "Praise God anyway." That's not what Psalm 150 is doing. That is a sort of cheap praise. But this is costly praise. The kind of praise that takes the long way around, walking through the changing elevations. Remember that the book of Psalms itself tells a story. It begins in books 1 and 2, Psalms 1 through 72, with this Davidic confidence about the promises to David. And then it moves into the deep valley of exile in book 3, Psalm 73 through 89, where David's voice all but disappears. It's only found in one psalm, Psalm 86, in this collection. And this collection is characterized by questioning and darkness and doubt and despair. It ends with an open question: will God keep His promises to David or not? And then book 4 opens with a psalm not by David but by Moses, because David has failed us. So maybe Moses can help us in Psalm 90, the first psalm of book 4. And as book 4 continues, we move through a series of psalms that reawaken us to the truth that on the other side of tragedy, the Lord still reigns. And so the earth can still rejoice, Psalm 93 to 100. As book 4 continues, Davidic psalms begin to reappear as if hope is reawakening in these final two collections. And now here, at the end of the songbook, in these last five psalms, there is this significant shift as the songwriters overflow in praise to God and call everyone and everything to join them. And this word hallelujah starts and ends each of the last four psalms, closing the songbook in a standing ovation, a torrential downpour of praise. You see, the very structure of this songbook follows the story of people living in a world in which so much of what they thought was true fell apart. So there is this movement from confidence to confusion to chastened hope and then to clear and resounding praise. But this is costly praise, the kind of praise that has been through book 3 before it gets to book 5. Here is comprehensive praise without comprehensive understanding. It says, we don't understand everything, we don't see everything, but we've seen enough to give our all in praise to the God who is good. So praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him for what He has done, and praise Him for who He is. See, whatever else we say about this songbook, we should say that the end of the book is all about praise. As we leaf through the songbook, we find many different kinds of songs, songs of joy and of hope, of lament and of despair. And these psalms affirm our emotions. They show us a spirituality in every single key. But as important as our feelings are, that's not where this book has been leading us. The place it has been taking us is the place of hallelujah, the place where our attention is directed towards God. Psalm 150 shows us that praise is the end of the songbook in both senses of the word. Hallelujah is the last word in the book, and hallelujah is the point of the book. And this is the contribution of this songbook to the scriptures, to teach us and to train us and to tune us to be able to say hallelujah, to tune our hearts to the rhythms of praise already happening in creation. Psalm 150 reminds us that corporate worship is not ultimately about expressing ourselves, as important as that is, but that worship is ultimately about something bigger and more solid and more real than our feelings, something that is powerful enough to take them up and transform them. Worship is about God. Praise the Lord. And so in corporate worship, we have songs of lament, songs that express the darker seasons of life. But the orienting posture, even of those songs, is a posture that remembers and recounts God's mighty deeds and unchanging character. A posture that affirms, in spite of much evidence to the contrary, that God is good, that God is worthy of praise, that God can be trusted. And so we sing. William Cowper was a gifted but troubled 18th century poet who wrote many long-standing hymns like There is a Fountain and God Moves in Mysterious Ways. His story is that he lost his mother when he was 6, and so for most of his life, he was plagued with this darkness, this depression. At age 31, he tried 3 times to take his own life and was soon admitted to St. Albans Asylum for recovery. And there at the asylum, he came to faith in Christ. It did not mean the end of his depression, but it did mean a fresh source of hope and meaning and light in the midst of the darkness. In 1779, he wrote these lines. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. See, songs of praise are not simply reserved for seasons of life when everything seems to be going well. They are for every season. They do not require perpetual mirth. They are sometimes sung in a minor key. Think of the haunting Advent hymn, O come, Emmanuel. Rejoice, hear the hope. Rejoice, hear the sadness. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Sometimes the song we sing is, to borrow from Cohen, a cold and broken hallelujah. But we sing every week because there are things that are true about God regardless of how we feel. Things like this. God is good. God is strong. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Jesus is Lord. You can build your life on those things. And when we do, we tune our hearts to God and to each other. One last story, and I'm done. Don McCullough relates the experience of a man named Lloyd Douglas who lived in a boarding house, and this is what he writes. On the first floor of the boarding house resided a retired music teacher, infirm and unable to leave his apartment. Every morning they had a ritual. Douglas would come down the steps, open the old man's door, and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" And the teacher would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune, but my friend, that is middle C." In the midst of an ever-changing world, this old music teacher had found a constant reality on which he could depend. Middle C. A note that rang true when everyone else was out of tune. And when we come together each Sunday, and when we sing, like Douglas, it's like we're asking, "Well, what's the good news?" And every single Sunday, the answer is the same. The good news is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And though every man and woman be found a liar, he would still be found true. Though all of us be found out of tune, he would still be found true. Jesus is our middle C, the true note that resounds to interrupt us, to orient us, to bring us into tune with God and with one another. And so when we hear this call to praise, which transcends music, but includes music, And when we sing this common song, we are being invited to see this new vision of the world. And when we sing, many voices speak, here is something you can build your life upon. Generations of believers have sung these songs. They have found these words to be meaningful and life-giving and true. Won't you join in? Won't you see what has moved our hearts to sing? So, my brothers and sisters, hear this word. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His acts of power. Praise Him for His surpassing greatness. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and flute. Praise Him with the clash of cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Will you pray with me? God, as we sing and as we pray and as we come together as your people, we are thankful for the good news that the world does not revolve around us. We are thankful that we are found lacking in understanding, and there is so much that we don't know, so much that it's not our job to know. And yet we do know enough. We have seen enough of you and what you have done for us that we confess with the church that you are worthy of our trust and worthy of our praise, worthy of every breath we take being directed back towards you. Gifts that you have given to us now gifted back to you. And may we, as we sing and as we live in response to this word, to this call, find ourselves in the place where we are able to say hallelujah in every season, to join in this song of creation and Israel and the church, and to praise you. And in praise, to find ourselves truly free and truly alive. By the power of your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.